Let's turn to our scripture reading this morning for our sermon in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Let us hear the word of God. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. And all God's people said, watch out for satanic teachings within the church. That was the theme of verses 1 through 6 that we examined 3 weeks ago. And this morning, we see that some of the false teaching the apostle was warning Pastor Timothy to watch out for was not only from the devil, but it was silly superstition in its very nature. When writing about the satanic teaching going around, the apostle reminds Timothy of the biblical position on earthly blessings. Blessings such as marriage and food. God says it's all good if kept in the sphere for which He created it, if experienced within the boundaries that are laid down in His holy word. Marriage is between one man and one woman, according to God's word, given by God for the pleasure and companionship of romance, as well as for procreation, and should never be seen as a less than holy estate before God. Food, like marriage and other blessings, is to be received with thanksgiving, according to God's word, and is by the word of God in prayer sanctified, and is not to be seen as an extravagance that makes a believer less than holy. In other words, teaching that the single state and teaching that a denial of good food makes one more holy, he says, is a teaching from the devil himself. If a minister of the gospel teaches the true word of God, and in this case teaches about the nature of true holiness and how it relates to the positive use and the positive good of enjoying God's good earthly gifts to his children, avoiding these satanic teachings, then that minister will show himself spiritually strong in the word of God. But by way of contrast, and now we come to our text today in verse 7, by way of contrast, let him watch out also for silly superstitions that masquerade as true religion. Part of my job as a minister of the gospel is to warn you about those religious teachings that are contrary to the whole counsel of God, to God's completed word, which we have in the Bible. And part of your job is to receive such instruction so that you are not gullible, you are not led astray by false teaching that is contrary to or other than the completed word of God which we have in the Bible. And you who are parents or in any other position of spiritual leadership, it is part of your job to warn against false religion, including silly superstitions. In other words, he's writing to a pastor here, and he's saying it's your job to avoid these things and to warn others. But I believe that by way of a parallel extension, anyone in a place of any kind of spiritual leadership or spiritual authority or in a position to guide or give an example to others spiritually, that's part of your function. Not only to speak of the truth, but to warn against falsehood. In this case, these superstitions. My basic outline of the text as I see it here, verses 7 and 8, be on guard against false teachings, against superstitions in regard to godliness. Verses 7 through 10, for a minister does well to keep before himself and before the flock the true doctrine of godliness. the true gospel doctrine of how to have a godly life, how to be right with God and live for God, is set in contrast to these superstitions, as I'm referring to them. And then verse 11, the conclusion, let the minister continue commanding and teaching these things. So let's look at verses 7 and 8. Be on guard against false teachings, particularly superstitions in regard to godliness. Superstitions that tell us a different way to be right with God or to live a Christian life than what God gives us in the gospel of Christ. Now notice how he refers to these superstitions in verse 7, but reject profane and old wives' fables. The word fables is the Greek word we actually get our word myth from. It's mythos, and that's actually where our English word comes from. It's the idea of a story that is told and repeated, but without being really based on fact. It is most normally a story suggesting make-believe. Aesop's fables might have some very useful advice, but please, children, don't believe those fables in any kind of literal way. And whether we like it or not, as much fun as the story is, the legend of Robin Hood might be based very loosely on a tombstone that says Robert of Locksley in England, but the events described in the legend, based in the time of King Richard the Lionhearted, we really can't find any historical facts to suggest that that's a true story. It's a fun story, but it's probably a myth or a fable or a legend. And what we're looking at here are religious fables or myths. Profane fables means the opposite of a holy truth, the opposite of God's holy word, the truly sacred word of God. Profane is a word especially used of the opposite of holy or the opposite of sacred. And he's still talking about the false teachers and their false teachings, their false religious teachings. They are not truly holy teachings. No matter how much they might use the name of God or how much they might talk about religious things, if it's not true to the gospel of Christ, it's not really holy. It's profane. It's not really something that's set apart by or for the true God. It's a man-made religion that's unholy before God. What else can he mean when he refers to them as profane, profane fables? Now, the old wives' fables. What does he mean by that? It's a picture of some old women sitting around sharing superstitions with one another when they've all begun to grow somewhat feeble in their minds and can no longer separate fact from fiction. And their stories, coming from feeble-mindedness, are often profane, both as far as being unholy or irreligious, and also as far as being just plain morally filthy. He's not picturing elderly godly women here, but elderly pagan women who a whole lifetime of pagan beliefs have now warped their sense of reality. And this is just an adjective used in Paul's day to describe the basic nature of many superstitions. Not so much that only old women tell such stories. Old feeble-minded men would also. But this was how they made reference to this kind of confused thinking. These fables seem to be connected in the context to the bodily exercise of verse 8. If so, then the text is still making reference back to the asceticism in verses 1 through 3. Again, asceticism is where you deny yourself lawful pleasures because you think it's going to make you more holy. We're not talking about denying yourself sinful pleasure. Obviously, if you stay away from sinful pleasure, that does make you more holy. But staying away from things that are not bad, because you think that makes you a more holy person. And that's what we're being warned against in verses 1 through 3. It's a whole wrong approach to God and to the things of God. So he talks there about forbidding marriage and certain foods, as if that makes you a holy or a religious person. And so in verse 8, when he says bodily exercise, he's probably thinking in terms of certain outward or physical rituals and certain bodily self-denial, again, of earthly pleasures that are not condemned but actually commended by God's word that will supposedly make one more holy. He may not be referring to doing your push-ups when he says bodily exercise. He may be talking about outward religious rituals that are really superstitions. So these outward man-made rules of denying oneself lawful earthly pleasures don't really make one more holy, but profane. They make you unholy, spiritually unclean before God, because they're not dealing with the real issue, but they make you think they're dealing with the issue of sin when they're not. And the minister of Jesus Christ is to reject such profane and superstitious fables. The faithful minister of Jesus Christ, called in verse 6 the good minister of Jesus Christ, will need to reject or push away such carnal and superstitious approaches to godliness and to religion, both in his own life and in his teaching of the others. For he must help God's people separate superstition and myth from God's true word. God's true word as we have today in the completed Bible. And this will include for us today an emphasis on the preaching and teaching of the sufficiency and completeness of the Bible. That God's people not seek to find their religion or their understanding of God's will or their understanding of what will please God anywhere but in the word of the apostles and prophets which we have in the Old and New Testaments. This can even involve a misuse of sections of God's word. God's word can be used superstitiously instead of in a true spiritual and biblical fashion. You can take parts of the Bible, look it out of its context, and try to use it as a good luck charm or misconstrue it. And it's not really God's word as you're using it because you're giving it a different meaning than what the biblical context would give it. For example, it's not holy, more holy today, but profane. If you really understand the gospel and you understand this subject in the light of the whole New Testament, for Christians to keep the Old Testament food laws. For Christians to keep the Old Testament food laws shows you haven't understood the gospel. You haven't even understood what the food laws were about, how they separated the physical theocratic nation from the other nations. And to think that keeping the Old Testament food laws, and there are a number of groups that do this, will make us more holy is actually to abuse God's word and to misunderstand and misapply God's truth because you're not letting the whole Bible help you understand what those laws were all about. In the New Testament, those food laws are abrogated. They're set aside because they were looking ahead to the true holiness we have in Christ. And now that we have that, now that Christ has come and we have that fullness of holiness in Him, we put aside those food laws that were only pictures of that in the Old Testament. That's just one example of ways that we can misunderstand and misconstrue even parts of God's Word and turn it into basically a kind of myth or superstition. God's Word are to turn away from such myths, to reject these profane and confused myths, these religious teachings that tell us how to be holy that are not really based on what God says. They're not true to His gospel, the only source of true holiness. Now, what teachings is he referring to? There are two main views of the language that's used here in our text, and therefore two main interpretations of the text, but interestingly enough, they both lead us to the same basic conclusion in the end as far as what we do with the text. Almost all commentators are agreed that profane and old wives' fables refer to the false approach to holiness that he has already talked about as far as these outward rules of asceticism in verses 1 through 3. That is, I looked in several commentaries this week, pulling them off my shelf at random, not all from the Reformed school of thought, different schools of thought, and they were all pretty much agreed that he's not changed his subject here. Profane and old wise fables probably is referring back at least partly to what he's talked about with these doctrines of demons and this whole false approach to religion, these man-made rules. And it could involve again, a misuse and a perversion of the ceremonial law, because this kind of language is used elsewhere by the apostle to refer to a misuse of those outward rituals that were commanded during the Levitical period or the Old Testament ceremonial time period. Now, the debate comes in more in verse 8 with the word bodily exercise. And here there's some disagreement. The first view is the one I was holding to very strongly as I put together my sermon and then as I reflected on it and I thought of some reasons for the second view too. And so I hope I don't leave you more confused than helped by this. But I do think it's important we try to think through even the language of the text. The first view is that bodily exercise, again, refers to the fables of verse 7, and that both of them refer back to the rules that are demonic in verses 1 through 3. And those who hold to this view believe that this is the best way to fit this verse and this expression into the immediate context. So they're going especially by the immediate context. But that seems to be what he's talking about. The other view sees this as this bodily exercise as a reference to doing your push-ups or jogging. In other words, it sees it as physical exercise. This language was used at times to refer to the training of athletes, such as for the Olympic Games, which were very, very popular in the first century through the Roman Empire. It was one of the influences from the conquered Greek culture in the Roman Empire. And physical exercise, then, is what's being pictured as physical exercise versus true spiritual exercise, a true spiritual training. It's harder to see that as belonging to the immediate context, but Paul does use this language in other places very clearly to contrast physical exercise with spiritual exercise. And that is a possibility. If the second view is correct, that this is referring to doing your push-ups, bodily exercise here, then the argument is something like this. Even as these outward aesthetic rules of these false teachers concentrate on the physical and on the outward appearance of religion, but are really not spiritually helpful, so physical exercise has some limited earthly physical benefit, but does not help us spiritually or eternally. Again, I think that view might be clumsier than just seeing the bodily exercise as referring to these rules that forbid certain lawful pleasures. One thing in favor of the second view would be Paul's statement in verse 8 that this bodily exercise profits a little. And let me just say that the expression a little, that would be a literal translation, can be translated along the line of a little bit or a little time, in other words, temporarily. And it's hard to see how the profane and superstitious fables can have any profit, even for a short time or even a little bit. Whereas it's true that physical exercise does give us some temporary benefit as far as our life here in this world. Unless the idea is this, that there might be even some temporary or earthly benefit that might be perceived as far as these aesthetic rules are concerned. You know, if you don't eat certain foods, maybe you won't get fat. So, you know, those cultic rules about not eating meat, you know, might help you lose weight. If you don't marry, you want it to stay awake at night when the baby cries. So there's some earthly benefit there, if you want to consider that a benefit. Most of us consider the babies worth the crying by far. But these benefits don't make one holy. They don't prepare you for eternity. And that's what the teachers of these rules are claiming, that these rules make one holy and benefit for eternity. And so whichever way we go, I think we end up with the same basic conclusion, that we're to avoid any man-made rules that tell us that if we follow these rules, they'll make us either Christians or make us as Christians more holy. What are some kinds of superstitions we could be misled by today in line with this text? Well, first, I suggest any religious teaching, whether supposedly from the Bible or not, that lays down outward rituals or outward rules of self-denial that are not true to the Bible. And I mean the Bible interpreted according to the analogy of the faith, the whole Bible being brought to bear on the subject. Anything that suggests or promises holiness or spirituality from practicing rules that we can't really establish in God's Word. I believe this is contrary to the very doctrine of justification and sanctification in Christ alone. And so I grew up in a part of the country where many churches had a list of man-made rules. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. And you were considered a Christian if you kept those rules in some of those circles. And actually, in one of the churches I ministered in, they were very influenced by that approach when I was a young man. And you know, they thought if you didn't keep that list of rules, that your faith could not be genuine in Christ. But those rules weren't based by any clear exposition of Scripture. It was one of the reasons I began to question that whole approach, and one of the things that drove me eventually to the Reformed faith. Secondly, as I mentioned already, a misuse of the ceremonial law or parts of it can be used superstitiously, or a misapplication of even New Testament sayings if you take them out of their context. In other words, any use of God's Word where you're ripping it away from its context, making it mean something else, and using it more or less as a good luck charm. You know, I would like to suggest that those who say, well, you know, if you tithe, God will make you rich. And there are people that teach that. They may not use that language, but that's what they're saying. And they will take texts that talk about God blessing those who give to His work out of the context, out of the larger context. Actually, I believe that's a superstition. I believe that you can give all kinds of money to God, and if you're doing it for the purpose of getting rich, you probably won't get rich. Not as the normal rule, not unless the devil's allowed to bless your prosperity so as to confuse other people spiritually. Because God looks at the motive for giving as much as what is actually given, doesn't He? If you look at all the Scripture. So I believe that can be a superstition. And then thirdly, any man-made rules or humanly devised rituals that supposedly make one holy, saved, or godly, etc. Anything that is a man-made religion, a man-devised list of rituals or practices that supposedly make you right with God or help you to be a religious or godly person. And then fourthly, common superstitions, I think, would be covered under this as well. That involve supposedly having luck or divine blessing by doing certain outward things. Knock on wood. That doesn't have anything to do with the gospel. Knock on wood all day. It's not going to do you any good, as far as I know, except bruise your hand. Wood has no magical power, and knocking on wood doesn't have any magical power. I've known people, even Christians, who if a black cat walked in front of them would be terrifying. I'm a Christian. I believe Christ rose again from the dead. 1,000 black cats can walk in front of me, and I'm not going to worry about it. That's superstition. And I think it's wrong for us to allow ourselves to get caught up in those kind of things. Doesn't some of that at least border on the occult? Am I looking at it wrong? Or doesn't it at least border on the occult and not on the true gospel? Now, here's one that's more subtle, perhaps. And I've kind of hinted at this already. Fifthly, and I didn't have this one in for your sermon notes. You who are going down through the notes, I added this. Using prayers or crosses or memory verses. By crosses, I mean a little cross you wear maybe around your neck as good luck charms. You know, again, that's the apostles don't say wear a cross around your neck and you'll be right with God. They say believe in the one cross upon which Jesus died. You'll be reconciled to God and you'll find the power to live a new life. And there can be a real misuse of even things that seem connected with the name of Jesus. You know, say three Our Fathers and everything will be okay. No, say the Lord's Prayer once and really mean it, and you'll be talking to God. But don't use it as like a good luck charm. And this, I think, is very dangerous. Nathan, not just because he's my son, but it was a good sermon. Nathan Tomlinson's sermon, Rabbit Foot Religion, was an excellent exposition of this idea. And he drew upon the story of the Israelites trying to use the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm as they went out to battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines clobbered them because they did not have God's blessing, trying to misuse the true religion in a superstitious way. So we're to be free from all these kind of things. Now, I'm sure there are other applications of our text this morning, but these are some I wanted to suggest to us. We're to be free from all these things by the true gospel, the true preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The faithful minister of Jesus Christ, then, is to warn the church and to keep himself free from such teachings. And then verses 7 through 10, he commands Timothy to be trained spiritually by the true doctrine of biblical godliness. In other words, first, he takes away the negative. Reject these fables, and then the positive, be trained spiritually. The true minister of Jesus Christ is to continue exercising himself to biblical godliness. Instead of practicing in person or teaching to others these profane and silly myths, verse 7 says he's to concentrate on biblical godliness in Jesus Christ. In his personal life and in his public teaching, the godliness taught in the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be the minister's emphasis. That in Jesus Christ we are justified by faith alone. And by the same Jesus Christ working in us by his word and spirit, we are being sanctified as we make use of the means of grace, God's word, prayer, the sacraments, the public worship of the visible church. This is what we're to concentrate upon. He says to Timothy, exercise yourself. And he is here very clearly making use of a word that was often connected with physical athletics, even with training for the Olympic Games. So the idea, whatever the intended point of bodily exercise is in verse 8, here as he says, exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness, he does intend to have us see something of a parallel between a physical workout and the right kind of spiritual workout, the right kind of spiritual exercise for the purpose of being a godly person. Just as an Olympic athlete must train night and day with a single eye to that gold medal, he must train before and during the games. And just as he must compete according to the rules, says Paul in one of his letters, so he, if he is to have a chance of achieving his goal, so it is for the minister and ultimately for the Christian. We follow the rules of training with a single eye on glorifying God, on being conformed to God's image in Christ, a single eye on heaven itself. We follow the biblical rules, which do involve biblical self-denial, but not the rules in self-denial, which are extra-biblical and unbiblical, but those found in God's Word as understood in the light of the New Covenant. And this means that the minister of Jesus Christ, to be a prophet for himself and for his hearers, must make the Bible his only emphasis as he serves Christ in the church. Not political correctness, not politics or economics, not psychology or philosophy, not superstitions or man-made religion or man-made practice of any kind. The godliness of the Bible found only in Jesus Christ and in a ministry devoted to Jesus Christ and his word alone, that is to be the concentration, Paul says, of the minister. And such an approach is always profitable spiritually, knowing and following by the grace of the gospel alone, the scriptures. Verse 8, the true minister of Jesus Christ is to devote himself and all his teaching to that which is eternal versus that which is temporal. Whatever he means by bodily exercise, it is at best something that can only profit a little bit for a little time in this world. But the true gospel, the biblical emphasis on a true godliness in Jesus Christ, is profitable for all things, for it helps me spiritually now, and it gives eternal life when I die. And what's interesting, I just had to throw this in, bodily exercise helps a little bit now. True spiritual exercise, the true gospel of Christ, helps eternally. But it's interesting how the gospel even helps now. When I began to follow not man-made rules, but God's prescription for how to walk with Him and how to grow in His grace, I even get immediate earthly help too. You know, just think of how in following Christ you learn to spend your money for the right things and not for the wrong things. And sometimes that's how Christians prosper, actually. Not because of a health and wealth gospel, but simply because their priorities get reordered by Christ, and now they find they do have enough money for their daily necessities. Whereas before they began to follow Christ, they were wasting their money on things that did not profit them. So even kind of thrown in as a fringe benefit are some earthly benefits we get once we really begin to seek out the true godliness of the gospel. Now, verse 9, this rule of true biblical godliness being the sole emphasis of the true minister of Jesus Christ is something that all the church needs to accept. A literal translation, by the way, of verse 9, when it says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, is this is a faithful word. This is actually the word logos in the Greek, the word for word. This is a faithful word. This, what I've been telling you is a faithful word, worthy of all acceptance by all ministers and by all congregations of Jesus Christ. That gospel godliness is what matters and should alone be our emphasis and our hope and our trust. And then verse 10, those who trust in this gospel salvation themselves will be willing to suffer hardship in order to proclaim this true way of biblical godliness. For the purpose of following and preaching this message of gospel godliness versus ascetic man-made rules or profane and silly superstitions, often the apostle and the other ministers in the New Testament times suffered hardship. And we're looking at this on Wednesday nights in our study of 1 Corinthians. How the unregenerate man can't understand the gospel, therefore he can't understand the ministers of the gospel. He can't understand Christians who believe the gospel. We are an enigma. And not only does he not understand the gospel, he does not appreciate the gospel, and he's actually very bitter towards this gospel that appears foolish and quite bluntly stupid to him. And so you see, to follow the true gospel, I've just mentioned how it does give us some extra benefits in this world, but it will also bring, as Paul reminds us here in verse 10, will also bring some hardship. That's part of following Christ in this world. These New Testament apostles and ministers in the New Testament times labored diligently to teach this gospel way of godliness, to live this out. It's something that requires, for a minister of the gospel, full-time attention and hard work. And work that can only be done by the power of God's grace. And they suffered reproach or were given undeservedly a bad reputation, and hard words were spoken to them by those who reject this gospel godliness and want instead man-made rituals and man-made rules and man-made religion. Let me just say that as a minister of Jesus Christ, when I've been actually opposed to my face and people have tried to argue with me in regard to the gospel, it's always been religious people. I don't know if I've ever had a secular person get in my face. They usually just ignore me. You know, they just assume, oh, he's a clergyman. There's something wrong with him. And, you know, they just ignore me. But it's a religious person who's holding to something other than God's word who wants to oppose the gospel. But who are we preaching? And for whom are we preaching? It is the living God, he says. It's the living God that we proclaim. The true God who's taken such incredible action in human history. That's what the Bible means by the living God. And where do we find that ultimately or climatically? It's in the gospel, isn't it? Here's the true God, the living God, actually coming down to us. And so when we emphasize the gospel way of salvation, the gospel way of godliness, we're emphasizing the living God, and not man-made religion. We're emphasizing the incarnation. We're emphasizing the sinless person of the God-man. We're emphasizing his death and resurrection, his ascension and heavenly session. We're emphasizing the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost on his church and our experience of the benefits of all this by the right use of the means of grace. That's what it means to trust in the living God. The living God who is the Savior of all men. It might be an opposed message, but it's the only practical message in the end of the day. Many sinners might reject it, but the only sinners who really experience the transformation of God's grace are those sinners who are brought to hear and to receive that gospel by God's grace. The living God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. There are a couple of possibilities there. We know that even the non-Christians who live in this world benefit from God's revelation and from the gospel in particular. Especially where the gospel has been. There's not a person who's ever lived in the United States of America. Now, I don't mean just the North American continent, but I mean once we were far enough along, we were the United States of America. We were a nation that most of the people knew what the gospel was, and many, many people in the early days were influenced by the gospel in a positive way. And there's not a human being that lived any time in America who did not benefit from that gospel. At least, some, you know, I'm not saying eternally benefit, But the gospel does all kinds of good stuff in human society. And the gospel restrains the full manifestation of man's evil in many places where it becomes prominent. And if you think it's bad now, it's even worse if you live in a place where the gospel's never been. And so, truly, we can say the living God is the Savior of all men. All people have profited from this God in some measure, even if they've not come to a saving knowledge of Him, even if they end up in hell in the end. So that's one possibility. You know, the living God's the Savior of all men in a general way, but in particular, as far as eternal salvation, only of believers. However, another possibility here is that another very literal translation of this from the Greek, which I would translate something like this, who is the Savior of all kinds of human beings, in particular, those who believe. That's a very literal translation of this text. He's the Savior of all kinds of human beings, in particular, those who believe. That is, what he's saying is all human beings who are reconciled to God, all human beings who benefit from the living God in a way that is for eternity, it's because of this gospel. This is where the living God comes to us. See, he's saying, yes, you might be resisted as a minister for preaching this gospel, but don't stop preaching this gospel because nothing else works. And this does work. This does work as all of God's people within the Church of Christ who have truly trusted in Him from the heart, as we can all testify to. This is what does work. This is what does give us a new life and brings us into a right relationship with God. So, this, the living God and His gospel must be the minister's emphasis and not anything else. And so we come then to verse 11. These things command and teach. You know, teach them, command them. They must be taught with authority that there is one true gospel, and this is what it is. So it's imperative that this be my emphasis here at First Congregational Church. If I'm to be a good and faithful minister of Jesus Christ, teaching and striving to live out the whole counsel of God as found today in the completed Bible. Not in any other religion, whether it pretends to be from the Bible or not. And this is my commitment still to you and to the Lord. And this should be your commitment as a congregation. Does the Bible, looked at as a whole unit, trusted in as God's complete and infallible Word, God's inerrant Word, is it teaching what the minister says or not? If not, it is God's Word that we must follow. But if it is what the Bible teaches, we want to follow God's Word and practice what we hear. But all consistent practice and all faithful obedience will flow out of faith in Jesus Christ as the living God who is the Savior of all who trust in Him. Left to ourselves, we will not be faithful. Trusting in our own understanding, our own hard work at doing good works, our own man-made rituals and various man-made rules of self-denial, we will never please God. It's only in the true godliness which is found in the true gospel of Christ. Let's pray together. Help us as a church, Heavenly Father, to hold fast only to the Scriptures as Your holy Word, to hold fast to this true gospel of Jesus Christ. Deliver us, Lord, from the profane fables, the false teachings, the misuse of Your holy Word, any tendency towards superstitions, and let us as those freed from all of this by the freedom that Christ has purchased for us on the cross and in that He has accomplished in His resurrection. Let us look continually to Him, our crucified and risen Savior, that we might know You, that we might know what true godliness is by this union we have with You in Christ, that we might grow in the grace of Christ and more put off the old life and live holy lives of loving obedience to You through Jesus Christ alone. Amen.